So it is 2019, and this is the first Sunday of 2019. It is a day that often is used to mark new beginnings and starting things fresh and new. And as we look forward to starting fresh and new, as is our tradition here at Bethel, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper after this morning's service. And today I wanted to spend a little bit more time investigating what the scriptures have to say about the Lord's Supper, not just as a memorial, but as a holy celebration of everything that the Lord has done for us, and as a reminder of why we look forward to our eternal kingdom, our eternal house and presence with Him. That's what we're looking at today, and that's what our passage is talking about. We are told in 1 Corinthians 11:23, if you turn there with me this morning, that what Paul is about to communicate regarding the Lord's Supper, it was not communicated through man, it was not communicated through the apostles or any of the disciples, but it was communicated to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me in verse 23. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." And so Paul learned this directly from the Lord Jesus himself. And so we're going to look at what the components are of the Lord's Supper and why they are done the way they are. And so we begin with verse 24, eat bread. In verse 24, Paul writes, and he says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it," that is the bread, "and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So Paul is telling us that after Jesus gave thanks for the bread that they were going to participate of, he broke the bread, told his disciples to eat the bread, because the bread is his body. Why is the bread being given as representative of his body, and why do we need to remember his body? So the first component is the bread, which is a remembrance of or a representative of his body. So what is it about his body that we need to think about and remember? So Paul is telling us that Jesus said, "This is my body." We need to remember this and treat it and think of it as his body. Now, we need to understand that when Jesus is saying and Paul is saying, "This is my body," Jesus and Paul are not saying that you eat the bread and somehow it miraculously becomes the body of Jesus Christ. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that to think of this as the body of Christ and to understand from that what Jesus' body represents to us. And so we're going to speak about the remembrance of the body, as he says, "Do in remembrance of me." So we're going to think, why is it so important for us to remember the body of Jesus Christ? Let's go over to Romans chapter 8 and in verse 3, as Paul explains the greatness of what we have in the body of Christ. Why do we remember the body? And so in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 3, Paul explains the importance of the body of Jesus. Paul writes and he says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." So Paul is communicating to what the Jewish mind would say. This is just incredible what he's saying. Because to the Jews, they grew up thinking, you've got the law. And with the law will bring you righteousness, will bring you salvation, will bring you into the kingdom of God. And so you just have to obey the law. But Paul is telling the Jews and telling the Gentiles, the law does not save you. And so Paul and the Jews would be scratching their head when Paul first learned this, going, what? The law doesn't save me? How could the law not save me? That was its purpose. But notice what Paul says here. The law could not save you. Why? Because it was weak through the flesh. The law required you. required your effort, required your energy, required your capabilities. And I don't know about you, but anything depends upon me, I'm not going there. I've got a fence that I still haven't fixed, and that's been down for, 2.5 months now. See, if it's dependent upon me, especially something as great as salvation, it's not going to happen, folks. And Paul is telling us that because the law was weak through because of our flesh, God chose to explain and to expand and enter into plan A. Really was the original plan. He said, God, sending his own son, look at this, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's why we got to remember the body. See, in the beginning of creation, Genesis 1 says that mankind was created in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 3 says we just destroyed all that. And so God sends his son in our likeness so that he could restore the original order. And look at what he says here. This is fascinating. He says, and because of sin, or for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He found sin guilty, sin itself. Isn't that awesome? Think about that. See, the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. But Jesus died. But he was not sinful. So sin itself is guilty. Does that make sense? Sin took his life, but it wasn't his. And so sin itself remains condemned. But he did that through the body of Jesus Christ. And so he brought about the salvation process because Jesus came in human form. And so we need to remember his body. Jesus arrived and he came in human form to be like us, so that he could fulfill the totality of the law, fulfill God's original promise. And so we have the body, but in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 24, Jesus not only says that this is my body, but he says that this body was broken for you. And that picture of the brokenness of the body, we know from Scripture that Jesus' body never had any broken bones. None of the bones were busted, broken on his body, even though the rest of those that were being crucified with him, they had their legs broken, but Jesus' weren't. So what in the world does he mean by this body of mine, which is broken for you? And so let's take a look at the brokenness of the body of Christ. Let's go over to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we have an explanation of how is it that the body of Jesus was broken in a physical manner, but not in the way we normally think of broken bodies, with broken bones and twisted body parts. But look with me at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah writes, and he says, surely he, speaking of Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So in this passage, Isaiah is explaining to us how the Lord's body was broken. It wasn't by bones, but notice what he said. He was wounded for our transgressions. Now, that word wounded is actually rather interesting. The Hebrew word for that means pierced. Isn't that interesting? His body was broken. His body was pierced, not because of anything he did, but for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. Then it says that his body was bruised for our iniquities. That word bruised can also be translated as broken. See, he was broken for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. And then it says, with his stripes we are healed. So in this passage, as Isaiah is communicating who the suffering servant is and what he's going through, it is a reminder continually that Jesus Christ suffered. His body was broken for us. And so Paul is trying to remind us that when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to remember not only that did he come in a physical body to live on this planet as one of us, but he offered up his body to be broken, to be beaten, to be basically tortured for us. That's what's in the Lord's Supper. Just in that bread, the abuse that Jesus went through. Think of the crown of thorns. Think of the whippings, the cat of nine tails that he went through and he suffered for us. That's why Jesus did this. That's why this Lord's Supper is so important for us to remember what Jesus did. And as we take a look and we think of the body, we need to think and remember that Jesus came in the flesh for us. And he suffered and died for us. Back in our passage over in 1 Corinthians 11. See, that's just the bread. That's just the body. But now Jesus goes on and Paul goes on a step further. In verse 25, it says, "And after the same manner, also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" Paul tells us that we take this cup in the same manner with the giving of thanks. We give thanks for the body of Jesus. He came down in bodily form. We give thanks for his blood. And we're going to get into that blood a little bit. What in the world is that blood all about? And so we have this body, we have this blood. And when he's referring to the cup, he's specifically referring to the fruit of the vine that is in the cup. He's not kind of talking about the piece of metal. And says, this cup is, he's talking about what's in it. And that would have been the fruit of the vine, whether it would have been, we use grape juice, some people use wine. It doesn't really matter. The idea of is what it represents. And it tells us that it represents his blood. Well, why his blood? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Peter wants to explain to us about the necessity of the blood of Jesus Christ, how important it is. The blood of Jesus Christ is not just something that we go, yeah, okay, well, he shed his blood, big deal. But he wants us to understand about the blood and what the blood means. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 to 20. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain or your aimless conduct," your vain conversation, "received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily," look at this, "was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Peter wants us to understand about this blood. Peter is recalling as a Jew how you would be redeemed. Now the idea of redeemed is to be bought back, which means that we belong to him. That's Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We were far from him, we put away from him, Genesis chapter 3. But now we're going to be bought back. God wants us back to be in his presence. And so he's saying, how do we get bought back? Something has to pay for our problems, our iniquities, our sins. Something has to give. And he says, in the Old Testament, the Jews would go out and they'd find a lamb. They'd find a bull, they'd find a goat or a pigeon, and they would kill that animal. And through the process of that sacrifice, through that killing of that animal, the sins of the one offering the animal were symbolically transferred to that animal. Does that make sense? And so that animal was slaughtered, his blood shed, because of the sin of that man. That animal did nothing. But the sins were transferred to that animal. And Peter's looking at this whole situation, and he's telling us here that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold. You cannot buy your redemption. You cannot buy your presence with God. There are many people who think that. There are churches over in Europe that are paid for because people wanted to buy their way into heaven. And Peter's saying it doesn't work this way. See, we were not redeemed by gold. We were not redeemed by silver. We were not redeemed by animal's blood. But look at what he says here. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that we need to remember, because his blood redeemed us, brought us back to God. And he says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Recalling the Old Testament sacrifices. See, you're supposed to take a lamb without blemish, a lamb without fault. And they did the best they could, but they really couldn't find one. They got close. But in Jesus, we have a lamb without blemish, a lamb without fault. He had no sin. He had no error. People often talk about to err is human. I beg to differ. To err is fallen human. To be perfect and righteous is Christ human. That's what God intended for us, to be like him. But we failed. But the blood of the animals, the blood of all of those sacrifices could do nothing. But the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ didn't just cover up sin, which is what the animals did. It absolutely removes it. Sometimes driving down the freeway, I'll be driving down and I'll see, you ever seen the graffiti along the roads on the stones on the freeway? Well, see, what happens? Well, someone grabs a bucket of paint, whatever color they can find, and they cover it up. See, that's what the blood of the animals did. When Jesus' blood is applied to that symbolic, that picture of the graffiti, he doesn't just cover it up, he removes it, and it's gone. And you're left with the pristine, perfect, original beauty of the original wall, no matter what the material is. That's what's happening with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so with Christ, we have the fullness of the redemption, the fullness of being brought back. Look with me at verse 20. He says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. See, before the world really came into being, before Genesis chapter 1, God had already outlined the totality of this plan. Before the world was formed, the plan for Christ was in process. This is not plan B. Some people like to think of the work of Jesus as saying, God created us to be like him. We blew it, so now God sat back and then with the conference call with the Spirit and the Son, sat down and says, what are we going to do? They blew my plan. Now we got to come up with plan B. It wasn't plan B. It's plan A. Because God knew that we are weak. God knew that we are frail. And he knew that the only way to fix it was with the blood of Jesus Christ. But look at with me back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we're looking at this cup, not only, he says, this cup, not only is it about the blood, but he says it is the New Testament. Which means if there's a New Testament, what does that mean? There was an Old Testament, which is what we got. And so he's referring to this New Testament of his blood. And in it he says that this cup is the New Testament. in his blood. It is his blood that created the New Testament. It is his blood that upholds the totality of the New Testament. The fullness of the New Testament rests on the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, just what is this New Testament? Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we see this New Testament in Jeremiah and in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, all kinds of different places. But let's look at Jeremiah. If I could find Jeremiah, he's in here. Jeremiah chapter 31. There it is. Okay. Jeremiah 31, 32 to 34. And Jeremiah is talking with God, and God is explaining to Jeremiah, we got a problem with the old covenant, so we're going to fix it with this new. But let me explain how I'm going to fix this old I'm going to fix the covenant and restore man to myself. Starting in verse 33. He says, well, let's start in verse 31. He says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and ultimately the entire world. What is it? Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. See, Paul and Jeremiah are taking a look at these two covenants. And they're analyzing these two covenants. And as they're analyzing them, notice what we have here with Jeremiah in verse 32. He says, not according to the covenant which I made with your fathers. The covenant I am making is not like that one. Why? Because they broke it. Well, what does that mean? It means the covenant, the old covenant, was one that could be broken by us. The new covenant is a covenant that cannot be broken by us because it's not based upon our performance. It's not based upon what we know or what we do. It's based upon him. Because look at what he says here in Jeremiah. In verse 31, he says, but this shall be the covenant or the new testament that I will make. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. That's the new covenant. God himself is going to inscribe on our hearts his law so that we will have a desire to obey his law. Jesus talks about the things that come out of a person is what defiles a person. The things that come out of us originate in our heart. So God is saying, what we have here is we've got a heart problem. How many of you know that you have a heart defect? And I'm not talking about I've got a bicuspid and aortic valve or something like that. I don't know. Most of us, when it comes to the valves, we got three little flaps that work together. I got two, just like Bob Jones. I got a heart defect, but that's not the heart defect that matters. The heart defect that matters is a heart that is sensitive to God, to God's will, to God's desires, to God's commands. To look upon other people and not see someone who is frustrating them and are angry, or they're angry with, or someone who they think is whatever. But to see someone who is made in the image and the likeness of God and who is precious to God. And to learn to rejoice in that person as God has made them, and pray for God's work in their heart and in my heart, that I would be transformed to like these people. Because I don't know about you, there are people on this planet I don't like. But you know what? God's working with me. Because he says, I'm not only to like them, I'm to love them. I am to care for them as God would have me care for them. And so God gives us a new heart. God performs a heart transplant surgery on me. But it's not an open heart surgery where you can see the scars. The scars are there. Because my own sin, my own iniquity, my own knowledge of how I have failed him. The scars are there. But God heals even those scars. See, this is what Paul is talking about. When we're talking about the bread, and which is his body, and the blood of the cup that is in that cup to represent us and remind us what God has done for us. He has renewed us and made us fabulous. There's another aspect of what I want to look at. I want to look at the last three verses in our passage, if I can get through them. See, Paul is looking at at the seriousness of our heart. How serious do we take what we are going to be participating in? Do we just look at it as, yeah, okay, we're doing communion again? Do we look at it as, well, they're just passing around the crackers and the juice, cool, you know, I get a little snack before lunch? Because that's what was happening in Corinth. They looked at this communion meal, many of them, as though, yeah, we got a snack. You know, sort of like you're going to elementary school and in kindergarten, and you do part of your day, and then they all sit you all down and you get a snack before the rest of the day. That's how some people look at this. But see, God wants us to consider what this Lord's Supper is all about and the seriousness of it in our heart. Look with me at verse 26. He says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come." When we engage and participate in the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are testifying that he died for my sins. His blood was shed for my faults and my errors. That's what this is about. And so as we take a look at the picture of recalling his death, let me show you an example of what Paul did with this in Philippians chapter 3, as Paul thinks about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Paul is explaining about himself and about God and how serious he views the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start off and go ahead and start in verse 8. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For who am I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." Look at what he says in verse 9. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Paul is saying that I want it, when I stand before God, if I stand before God saying, "Look at all the good stuff I did," it's worthless. It's dung. It's trash. But when I stand before God and God looks upon me and he says, "You are enclothed in the righteousness of Christ. You are therefore holy and perfect in all your ways because of faith in Christ." Paul is saying, I've got nothing to offer God. Everything I offer to God, he gave me. Everything of worth and value in me is because of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And so he is remembering that death, because notice what he says in the end of verse 10. He talks about participating in the fellowship of his sufferings. Look at this, being made conformable unto his death. That God would shape me and make me worthy of the death of Christ. That's what God does in us. He makes us worthy to be like Christ, to be in his presence. Man, God is awesome. But let's keep looking at their passage. We go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 27. He says, therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. See, Paul is talking here about our participation in this event. He says, if we participate in an unworthy fashion, which means if we engage in it and we do not know Jesus Christ, if we're taking it, participating in it in a flippant fashion, it's just something we do, that is taking it in an unworthy fashion. But I want to focus here on what he does say about the guilt, because he says, if you take it unworthily, you're guilty, which means if you take it worthily through faith in Christ, you are not guilty. Not awesome. To be able to stand before God, though we are sinners and though we are guilty of sin, to be declared and stand before God as not guilty. That's what Christ does for us. We stand before God not guilty. But why? How? Because our sin debt that has been owed to God has been fully paid. And as a result, we have nothing else to offer Him but our faith, our obedience, our service, and our love. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul is explaining that how can we appear before God as not guilty? Because of what happens to all the charges that are against us. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. He says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." We've been forgiven of all trespasses. But how? Look at what he says in verse 14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." See, the charges have not been withdrawn. They have been dropped, nailed to the cross, non-existent. All charges against us, nailed to his cross. The law of God, which is what he's talking about, these ordinances that are against us, it's talking about the totality of the law of God, has been nailed to the cross, taken out of the way so that we are not guilty. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. But see, the only way that the law and its removal by faith by Christ can be activated in you is through faith. If you refuse to trust in what God has done through Jesus Christ on the cross, those charges remain. In fact, the new one's added, the rejection of Christ. That's the only charge against us anymore, is to reject Christ. But to receive Christ is to have all guilt removed. It's not only limited to those acts of sin done in the past, nor is it limited to those acts of sins that we'd committed that we were unaware of. But it removes all sin. The things we did in the past, the things we're doing now, and the things we'll do in the future. And it also eliminates, removes all sins that we didn't even know we did. Isn't that awesome? Now, don't read this as, oh great, I can go do anything I want. Because that's not what it's about. It's about a transformed life that desires to serve God with all that is in him, or all that is in us. Let's go back one more thing in verse 29. In verse 29, we're taking a look at how we look at or view the value of Christ's offering. Verse 29, he says, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The phrase that says not discerning the Lord's body, which means we look at the body of Christ and we do not look at that and say, man, he is holy. We do not separate his body from our body and recognize that there is a distinct difference between the body of Christ and the body of me. In the Gospel of John in verse 8:24, Jesus tells us that you shall die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. you shall die in your sins. See, some people take a look at Jesus and they say, you know what, he's just a guy. He's just a man who is endued with wisdom from above. And man, he was a great teacher. He was an awesome prophet. You fail to meet who he is. Because if we do not discern that the body of Christ is the body of the living God, we have missed out on the reality of this blessing. The body of Christ, his personhood, is perfectly holy and righteous in all of its ways because he is God. We need to understand the holiness of who he is. Let me show you in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29, the author of Hebrews wants us to understand the necessity of understanding who Jesus is. He says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of Christ, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite or and is insulted under the Spirit of grace." See, some people take a look at the body of Christ and say, yeah, he's just a guy. But when we do that, it says right here, "You have therefore trodden underfoot the Son of God. You have counted his blood as unholy." We need to recognize, to participate worthily, that his blood is holy. His blood is perfect in all its ways. God has called us to understand and accept who God is, who Jesus Christ is. Some people reject the only acceptable offering for forgiveness, for sins. That's why in the end of verse 26, he says, there remains no more sacrifice of sins. People take a look at Jesus and says, I need more than Jesus. Jesus was great and only took me a certain percentage, but I got to complete it in some other form. That is to deny and to reject the gift of God, to reject God himself. But there are lots of people that do that. We need to understand that it is Christ and Christ alone who paid the penalty for our sin. It is Christ who has brought us near, that we would be accepted by God, considered holy and righteous by him. We cannot expect any other sacrifice. God sent one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we reject God's plan of forgiveness, we're rejecting God. When we think we can improve upon God's plan, we are rejecting God. But God has filled us with the knowledge of him, that we would be strengthened to serve him, to honor him, and to glorify him. As we participate in the Lord's Supper today, I pray that each of us will truly consider our own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in accordance with your faith in Christ, that you will pursue living out your faith with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and rejoice in the benefits of your faith in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, we are told, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Are you ready to participate in the supper with the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of your love and your mercy and your grace, of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives and to bring us unto yourself, to encourage our hearts and our minds to serve you, to pursue you, and to dwell in you, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to abide by you and to do your will. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.